The Gospel of Mark is a very fast-moving book. In the first 13 verses of the Gospel, Mark covers the ministry of John the Baptist, the baptism of Christ by John, and then the Lord's temptation in the wilderness. And Mark then moves on to the subject of the Lord beginning his teaching ministry in Galilee. And Mark pinpoints the timing for that to the imprisonment of John the Baptist. So in verse 14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee. Now, Mark doesn't say very much about the imprisonment at this particular time. He comes back to that in Mark chapter 6, and so we'll consider that at a future time. But we do know from the Gospel of John that the Lord had already been engaged in ministry in Judea. And so, as Mark is given the account here, there are various details that he is not including, as it were, in his record. That doesn't mean, of course, that those details are unimportant, but they are not details that he records in this particular gospel. Now, when the Lord had been engaged in ministry in Judea, that particular time had been greatly blessed of the Lord. In John 4, in the verse 1, it says, "Therefore the Lord knew how the disciples had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John." Then in verse 3 of John 4, he left Judea and departed into Galilee. And so the Lord left Judea and he came to Galilee, as Mark then is coming to show us in this particular part. And he came for a number of reasons. One of them was because of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were enraged by the Lord's success in Judea. And evidently they had plans to destroy the Lord. But it was not yet time for the Lord's crucifixion to take place. And so much of the Lord's ministry then was to be focused on the northern part towards Galilee instead of Judea. And then there were various scriptures that had to be fulfilled regarding Galilee. For in Isaiah chapter 9, there had been a prophecy about this whole region of Galilee. Isaiah 9 verse 2, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." And that great prophecy about the light shining into that particular region then was going to be fulfilled in the ministry of the Lord. And then there was also some link to John's imprisonment. And Mark is bringing that out here. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee. In other words, the Lord didn't enter into this Galilean ministry until John was in prison. And so there was some reason for that. Now that John's ministry was almost over, Christ's was to be manifest in a greater way. And the imprisonment of the servant of the Lord was no hindrance to the Lord himself. So the Lord now set about his own Galilean ministry. And as the Lord came into Galilee, his ministry is summarized in these two verses, in verses 14 and 15. It says he came, at the end of verse 14, "preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." And I believe this is a summary of many sermons that the Lord preached as he came into Galilee, and this really is the substance of the Lord's continual preaching, and that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And so there was this great urging of sinners to repent and believe. And what I want us to look at then this morning is the gospel of the kingdom of God. As Mark here records, the Lord came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And that's what I want to consider together this morning. I want to see, first of all, the demand of the gospel. For there is a great command given here in this verse 15. So at the end of verse 14, we have these words, the gospel of the kingdom. And the essence of the gospel of the kingdom then is given in verse 15. And at the end of that verse 15, repent ye and believe the gospel. And so as the Lord was preaching about the kingdom, as he preached on the essence of the kingdom, the application of it was this, the application to the sinner: you must repent and you must believe. Now, this was not a new message. There was nothing novel in what the Lord was preaching. It was the same message that John the Baptist had been preaching. He had preached, repent, believe. It was the same message that Noah had preached all of those hundreds of years before, and when he was calling on men in his day to repent, calling on men in his day to believe the word of God that had been revealed to him and come to the ark. It was the same message that Isaiah the prophet had preached. Remember those great words in Isaiah 30 verse 15. For thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest ye shall be saved. In returning and rest shall ye be saved. And those words, returning and rest, they have this idea, repent and believe, or repent and depend upon, trust in. And so this is a message that was often repeated. As the Lord commenced his ministry, he was preaching the very same message, we might say, as the faithful men of God that had gone before. Sinners, repent. Sinners, you must come and believe. Now, very often in the Word of God, the sinner is given an invitation. So, for example, we think of those well-known words of the Lord, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And so the Lord said to the sinner, if you are burdened down by sin, you're invited to come. The Word of God also speaks of the gospel in relation to an entreaty, an appeal. And so the gospel is really yearning for the sinner to come and believe. But here the gospel is given as a command or a demand. And it says here, the Lord was saying at the end of verse 15, repent ye and believe. In other words, the sense is you must repent and you must believe. So it is not merely an invitation here, though it is that, of course, but it is more. It is a command. You must repent. What is to repent? Repentance is more than turning over a new leaf. Sometimes sinners will acknowledge that they have sinned, and they try to make some amends. They don't like the consequence that their sin brings, and they will say prayers, and they may even use the word repent. But there's no real hatred of the sin. And there's no true endeavor to turn from sin. One writer said many persons who appear to repent are like sailors who throw their goods overboard in a storm and wish for them again in a calm. And so there are those in times of difficulty, and they fear perhaps the consequences of their sin, maybe those, and they are brought to face death and they are filled with fear, and they say, I've repented. But when the time of turbulence is gone, when the severe illness, as it were, is past and all seems well again, well, they just go back to the same sin again. That was not true repentance then. There was no lasting change in the heart. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. And what is faith then? We are to repent and believe. What is it to believe? Well, the word believe or faith here is not referring to a mere head belief. And so it's not saying that you're to come to the front of a building and say, I believe that what is contained in the Word of God is true. And of course, that is a good thing to believe, that what is contained in the Word of God is true. But the word believe, it has the idea there of trusting it, of depending upon. And so it is not merely to believe that it is true. It is to be convinced of the truth of God's words and to rely upon it, to put your confidence in that particular truth as the means of deliverance. It is a great tragedy that the whole message of repent and believe, which is at the very heart of the gospel of Christ, has been confused by so-called evangelical preachers in our day. And this very basic command, repent ye and believe the gospel, at the very heart, the very simplicity of the gospel, has been manipulated by men who claim to be preachers of the word of God. So there are some, and they will say, if you sign this card, then you have repented and believed. You'll be saved. Now, there are some, and they will say, if you put up your hand in the meeting, then you have repented, you have believed, you'll be saved. There are some, and they say, if you say the words of the sinner's prayer, then surely you have repented and believed. And some sinner follows the advice of the preacher. And at some point in time, on down the road, he realizes there is no inward change. There has been nothing done in the heart. And he comes back to the preacher and he says, I can't really have been saved. And the pathetic preacher, he will say, did you not say the sinner's prayer? Did you not write in that card that you were repenting to believe? And the poor sinner will say, yes. And the preacher, in all his folly, he'll say, well, sure then, you are saved. He may even say, Romans 10:13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But the reality is this, they never did call upon the name of the Lord. The reality is this, they never did repent. They never did believe in the biblical sense of those words. You see, the gospel is not decisionism. The gospel is true, genuine heart repentance, a bitterness over sin, mourning over sin, and having mourned over the sin, there is then an accompanying belief, resting upon the truth of the gospel of Christ. And these two words the Lord used are words that cannot be torn asunder from one another. They go hand in hand. The Lord said, repent ye and believe. And taken together, those words describe what we call in theological terms conversion. Conversion is to repent and believe. Repentance is turning from sin, believing, turning to Christ. And there must be both. Turning from sin and turning to Christ. And the whole matter then of being assured that you're saved is not to be focused on what was written on a card. It is not to be focused on the raising of a hand or even the utterance of words. But assurance is centered upon what Christ has done for the sinner. How can you be sure that you're saved if you are depending on Christ only? And you say before the Lord, I depend on not on anything I have done. I depend, I rest entirely upon Christ. Now, I've been emphasizing here that this repentance and belief is commanded. So the Lord said, you must repent. You must believe. Now you think then of the one that has not believed, the one that has not repented, what are they doing? They are disobeying the gospel. So if the gospel is a command, and they have not yet obeyed that command, they are living in disobedience of the command of the gospel. And they emphasize that, for that means the sinner in disobedience is adding to his own condemnation. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And so the sinner is one that is naturally condemned. We're all born in sin. As we saw last Lord's Day, we have sinned in Adam. Adam's sin was the sin of the entire human race. And so we're all born in sin, conceived in sin, and do sin. But then there is such a thing as adding to condemnation for sin. Romans chapter 2 and the verse 4. It says, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And so we're reading here of people that are despising the great attributes of God, the Lord's mercy, His long-suffering, and so on. And they've refused to repent. They've refused to obey the gospel. Notice then verse 5. After thy hardness and impenitent heart. And so that heart then has caused them to disobey. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. And revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And what solemn words those are. That as the sinner hears the preaching of God's word and refuses to obey, what is he doing? He is treasuring up unto himself wrath. There is already wrath, as it were, due to him. He is already a candidate for the eternal wrath of God. But in his disobedience, he is actually adding to the wrath that is already due him. And there are then degrees, as it were, in the wrath of God. All of God's wrath is severe. And so I'm not saying that hell will be a light thing for any, not at all. But I am saying this, that men and women that have the privilege of hearing the gospel of God and yet refuse to believe, how much sore will their punishment be? It says there in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And that rendering of God is said to be in verse 5, according to the righteous judgment of God. There is nothing unrighteous in it. The judge of all the earth will do right. How solemn a subject then, to disobey the gospel. If you sit in this meeting this morning without the Lord as Savior, you ought to pay great attention to those words that the Lord then preached. You must repent. You must believe. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You obey not, you will face that flaming fire. 1 Peter 4 verse 17, the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And as Peter thought on that subject of judgment beginning in the house of God, he thought, oh, how awful then to even give a thought to what it will be for those that refuse to obey the gospel. Is it not time then, dear sinner, that you obeyed this command? That instead of adding to your wrath, that as you have been left without excuse, that this day that you would repent, that this day that you would believe, that you would turn from your sin and turn to Christ. So we see the gospel of the kingdom of God. There is a demand of the gospel, or a demand in the gospel. But I want to see secondly then the declaration in the gospel. So remember at the end of verse 14, the Lord is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then in verse 15, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And so this is the great declaration of the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And the Lord then was declaring that something very important had been fulfilled. The time that had long been awaited had now come. The time of the Messiah, the time of the great King, the time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, there are those that see the kingdom of God as something that is entirely future. And they speak only of the kingdom of God in relation to events that are yet ahead. That is not the teaching of the Word of God. When the Lord came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, he was not preaching about something that did not yet exist, but rather he was preaching of a present reality in his day. And it was a present reality because it was all summed up in him. He is the fulfillment of the gospel of the kingdom. And therefore, as he came, he was showing that what men had long waited for was now being fulfilled in his ministry and the cross work that lay ahead. Now, what you notice in that verse 15, the word time. The time is fulfilled. There are two different Greek words for time, and it's difficult perhaps to show the difference in English. One has the idea of continuous movements in time, and that is the Greek word chronos, and so we have our word chronology. Time is continually progressing day by day. But then there is another Greek word for time, the one that is used here, that points to significant events in time. And so that is the meaning of the word here. The time is fulfilled. It's talking about historic, very life-changing events, as it were, very significant points in time. One writer argued that the difference can be illustrated to a degree anyway, in the distinction between the words historic and historical in our English language. All events that have taken place in the past are historical. So time has come and gone. Those events that have taken place are historical. But not all events that have taken place in the past are historic, in the sense that not all events in the past are of great significance. Not all events have the same epoch-making or are momentous in the same sense. And so you think of the landing of settlers in Perth in 1829. That was not only historical, it was historic. It changed the entire events in Western Australia forever, we might say. But you think of the next year, 1830. There was a settler's wife somewhere, I'm sure, outside her new home, brushing up the leaves. That event was historical, but it was not historic. It didn't bring in a great new change as far as a new era was concerned. And so when the Lord was saying the time is fulfilled, he was using it in this historic, this new era type of sense. And he was saying that the very thing that you're witnessing today, the commencement of my ministry in Galilee, this is a new epoch, as it were. It is the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. So it was God's great purpose to send his own Son. It was God's great purpose that Christ would fulfill that ministry, that he would crush Satan on Calvary. In that sense, the time was being fulfilled, and the time is fulfilled. This visitation of God to a fallen world to bring redemption was taking place. You remember those great words were the same truth expressed in Galatians 4 and the verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. When the fullness of time was come, and God had his time, the time was fulfilled, Christ came. Romans 5 verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time, in God's appointed time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so then we read here, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. And you'll see then that there is something that is fulfilled, something that is being fulfilled, and perhaps even something that is future. And I believe all that is true in relation to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has already come. The kingdom of God is at work in this very time. God is building his kingdom. And there is something in that kingdom that is yet future, as far as events concerning the Lord's blessed return are concerned. So the Lord has always been sovereign over his creation. The Lord has always had an eternal plan. But God had said that there would be a time when the kingdom of God would be manifest. You remember that blessed promise in Daniel 2:44, where it says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." It says of that kingdom that it will consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Do you think then, as the Lord said, the kingdom of God is at hand? He was saying that that great prophecy in Daniel was being fulfilled. The kingdom had now come. Daniel 7 verse 13. "Behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And it was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and the kingdom which shall not be destroyed." The Lord says that time has now come. That great prophecy in Daniel was being fulfilled. Christ then is a king who is reigning. And yes, there is a great future reign as far as the Lord reigning over the new heaven and new earth is concerned. But Christ is king now. And the kingdom of God then is a stone. And that stone is growing. And it will grow into, as God's word has said, an exceeding great mountain. But the significant thing is this, that every other kingdom will be destroyed. And so then when Christ set out in his ministry in Galilee and he said, "The time is fulfilled," he was emphasizing all of these other kingdoms. They have had their time, but one day their time will be over. The people, I'm sure, in Galilee, like the people in Judea, were deeply engrossed in the politics of that particular time. They were longing for political deliverance. They were under the dominion of Rome. And they longed for the destruction of Rome, or at least Rome to be overcome, that they might be delivered from the power of Rome. And when the Lord came, he emphasized at the very beginning of his Galilean ministry that he had not merely come to deal with Roman governance in that part of the then known world. But Christ's purpose was so much greater than that. He had come to be the king of the kingdom of God. And in time then he would not only deal with Rome, but he would deal with every earthly kingdom. His kingdom was distinct from those kingdoms. It was a spiritual kingdom. Every earthly kingdom would be destroyed. And most significantly, the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed. And as you sit down in this meeting without the Lord this morning, and these words the Lord came preaching, the gospel of the kingdom of God, they ought to be a great warning to your heart. For as you sit in this meeting without the Lord, you are not part of that kingdom. Christ is not yet your king. You have a king, but it is not Christ. You're under the dominion of Satan. And that kingdom will be destroyed, will be cast into the lake of fire forever. And oh, today that you would realize then your need, that you would realize that you need to be taken from that kingdom and brought into the kingdom of the Lord. And that brings us then to our final point, for we read not only here of the gospel, or the demand, sorry, of the gospel, the declaration in the gospel, but the deliverance in the gospel. For here, as Mark records these details about Christ preaching the gospel of the kingdom, we read then in verse 16, "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net." There's a very logic flow through the gospel of John. And so we must ask the question, what did the preaching of the kingdom have to do with the calling of these four men, these four fishermen, to be disciples of the Lord, Peter and Andrew, and their fishing partners, James and John? I believe there are a number of things that link those two particular things together, but here is one. When the Lord called the disciples, he called them to be fishers of men. And as he called them to be men that would catch fish, they would be engaged in the work of the kingdom. You think of those words that the Lord preached there at the end of verse 15. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And then the Lord was saying to these fishermen, follow me, I will make you to become fishers of men. What was the Lord going to ask them to do? He was going to ask them to do the very thing that he was doing. They would preach this same message. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. And that is, I believe, the link then between, or at least one of the links between these two different passages. He was calling them to declare that the kingdom has come. Therefore, the catching of fish is likened unto taking souls from the control of Satan. The catching of fish is likened to taking souls from the control, the kingdom of Satan. The Lord was saying, you must repent and believe the gospel. And then he called these men to preach this message. I will make you to be fishers of men. In other words, the fish in the lake were a picture of souls in the kingdom of darkness. Men and women who had no desire to be saved. For is that not the lesson in that particular detail? Now you think of fish in the lake. They are oblivious to the boat above. And if they know anything about it, they have no desire to be in that boat. They have no desire to be caught in the net. And that's the sinner. And the sinner may be oblivious to the command of the gospel. But certainly this is true. He has no desire to be caught in that net. He has no desire to be one of the Lord's. He is happy to be in the sea of the devil's kingdom. He is happy with all that the devil is offering there in that sea of the devil's kingdom. So the Lord, he calls men to be fishers of men. That we, by the power of the gospel, would see sinners drawn out of that sea of sin and death and brought into that boat, safety in the Lord. And here then we see this blessed truth. The gospel of the kingdom of God is this. It's a message of deliverance. And oh, today that is what you need. And dear one, in the meeting without the Lord, you need deliverance. If you are trapped today, you're under the dominion of the devil. And you might think, I'm a free individual. Not so. The very reason why you have not come is because the devil has deluded you. And oh, this morning then, that you might realize that the wonderful message of the gospel is this. Christ is able to deliver you. Christ is able to give you a desire for that which up to this point you have had no desire for. Remember how the word of God says that the one that is saved is found of the Lord, even though we did not search after him. And the Lord today is calling on to you. Oh, that you might come. And surely here there is then a great lesson for us as the people of God. In verse 17, Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And surely there's not only there a promise that they would engage in the work of trying to catch men, but there is a promise that they would actually see men caught. I will make you to become fishers of men. Now these men knew all about the disappointments of fishing. We know that from the gospel accounts. They needed great patience. They could spend hours trying to catch fish, but catch none. Therefore, to be a fisherman requires great patience, great perseverance, great diligence. And that's what's needed in the work of God. For we feel in these days that we are like those fishermen. We toil all night and we seem to catch nothing. And yet the Lord has said here, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. Not just men that are throwing the net into the water and bringing it out again, but men that will actually see fish being caught. Surely that is the promise that we have here. Therefore,
We must obey this command. Follow me, and I will make you to become. Let us rise up today and leave aside those things that are a distraction. And let us follow after the Lord. May the Lord be pleased to honour his own word even in our time and in our own congregation. May we see fish caught and brought unto the Lord. We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts.